Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you ever read anything on our notices, I don't know if you ever do, but there is a card still available which tells you what we're doing at the moment in the evenings, and we've got a short series of 3 talks on 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9, and the title of these 3 is an exciting one and a comforting and encouraging one. It is quite simply, Kept by the Power of God. And if you're an older Christian here, especially some of the much older ones who've already stood up after many years of service, you will know the truth of this sentence, kept by the power of God. You'll know it from experience. But I'm particularly speaking for this series of 3 to those of you who are very young Christians, not necessarily young in age, but young in faith, in whose lives God has begun to do a good work. And I want to awaken you, teach you certain things that you will soon need to know, if you don't need to know them already. And we looked last week at verses 3, 4, and 5. There was a lot to pack in last Sunday night. And we looked at the great future that belongs to every true Christian who's been born again by the Spirit of God, born again to a living hope. And I suppose that word hope was the key word last Sunday night. Tonight we're going to look at verses 6 and 7, and the theme is tested by fire. Doesn't sound quite so pleasant, that one. And then the next Sunday night, the last, the best joy of all, which I'm looking forward to very much, verses 8 and 9. Well, let's get straight then into verse 6 and 7. I left my big Bible behind. I've got one of these small ones. You need at least 3 magnifying glasses if you're my age to read it. I hope I'll get it right, so you better follow. Verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Quite a mouthful. That's what we're going to study tonight. Well, now later on I'll be recapping, as they say, on a little bit of last week. But I want to go straight into today's theme, tested by fire, and I want to say straight away that if this is new to you, you will find it very paradoxical. Because you will see at the beginning of verse 6 that he calls upon us to rejoice in these things that he's going to talk about, and you'll see a great deal and hear a great deal about great joy next week in verse 8. It's one of the most joyful verses in the New Testament. So that there is no doubt that the Christian life, according to Peter, and it's a very attractive presentation of the Christian life, is a life of great joy and happiness. But at the same time, you will find in this verse, in particular in verse 6, mention of grief. In the old version, heaviness, the authorized version, translated in other versions to be sad, or to be distressed, or to be grieved. So as well as great joy, there is apparently great distress and great heaviness, if you like that old word, in the Christian life. Why is there heaviness and grief and sadness? Well, because of this little phrase at the end of verse 6, manifold temptations in the old version, various trials in our version, all sorts of testings. So there's the balance, and I want to try to keep that balance. Rather like walking on 2 legs. If you have all the teaching in the church about the trials, then you get off balance. If you have it all about the joy, you get off balance. But if you have both, as Peter sets it before you in these 2 lovely verses, then I think you'll be able to keep a steady walk going in your Christian life. I'm going to have 3 headings tonight to give us that balanced understanding so that we don't hop along. First, I'm going to say that trials and testings are a hallmark of this particular letter, 1 Peter. Then I'm going to say that trials and testings are a hallmark of the true Christian life. And then I'm going to say that trials and testings are a hallmark of God's purposes for His church, for His people. And each of these is in some measure a surprise, and meant to be a surprise. First of all then, and it is a surprise because 1 Peter is apparently sort of a joyful and attractive letter. Some people prefer Peter because he seems to be so warm-hearted and attractive to some of the other writings of the New Testament. So it's a surprise to find that testings and trials for the Christian is a hallmark of 1 Peter, these 5 short letters. Now we'll take a quick bird's eye view of this. In chapter 1, we've already seen verse 6. That's enough for chapter 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. There he's talking actually to people who are slaves, though they've been converted, and he says that somebody is approved if mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. He says at the end of verse 20, if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you've God's approval. But to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you. So you're going to be beaten sometimes for things which weren't your fault. You're going to suffer. There are going to be great testings in being a slave. Must have been so. Must be so easier for us to talk about this, isn't it? But to be a slave in the first century must have been a pretty difficult life. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 17. Chapter 3, this is just an example of what he's talking about. In verse 14 he says, even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Well, that'll be enough. There's more in that chapter, but there's enough to show in chapter 3 too. Chapter 4. Well, nobody quite knows what the end of verse 1 means, but it says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In verse 12, perhaps easier, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's coming to you. Verse 16, if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And then chapter 5, is there anything about suffering there? Yes. He says in verse 9, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. So this is not something about you at your particular time, as some commentators have said. This is true of the whole Christian brotherhood throughout the whole world, that they're called upon to endure these sufferings. So I think you'll agree with me that it's a characteristic of this letter. Now, it's because Peter is going to introduce this so quickly in the letter that I think he started as he did. You remember how he started? In verse 3, he said, what has happened to you? You've been born again to a living hope. In verse 4, he says, what will happen to you? If you've been born again, one day you're going to get a great inheritance in the life of the world to come. And he looked forward over the horizon, and he warmed their hearts with this wonderful picture of glory. And then in verse 5, what is happening to you? Well, you've been born again now, you've got this great glory in the future, and in verse 5 we had the good news that by God's power we're guarded or kept through faith for that ultimate salvation. And the word kept, I ought to have said, is a military word. It means you are garrisoned, your life is garrisoned around by God. He guards you with heavenly soldiers. I feel well guarded. Murray is a policeman, you may or may not know that. Am I allowed to say that, Murray? Are you incognito with your false nose? He's actually a copper. And so I feel safer, don't you, tonight? And actually there are 3 now coming to the center. Isn't that lovely? So we're getting a large number of policemen, Christian policemen, to guard us. 5. Gareth says there are 5 of them. Ned Longgrove. And then we have the whole force here on Sunday night. But terrific. And we're moving towards it. So that's the kind of word that is used here. Now, why do I need garrisoning around? Why do I need all this military force around me, all these policemen guarding me, according to this teaching in verse 5? Well, obviously I need it because of verse 6, because there are enemies around me. You see, he's led up to that. He says, you've been born again, you've got a great hope in the future. God is going to keep you from the moment you are born again until you get to glory. And all the way through that time, he's going to garrison you around, guard you. And so that's all good news, you see, and I'm feeling very joyful. And then comes the realism in verse 6. He's going to guard you because you've got many testings on the way. Now you see you've got the full picture. So he reassures me, so that I will realize that when he comes onto the subject of testing, although it may not be so pleasant, this testing will not stop me getting to glory. God has guaranteed it, despite the manifold testings. Now, if I may come from the sublime to the ridiculous, I'm a golf rabbit, and so, as you can imagine, for the last 3 days I've been glued to the radio or any television that I can get asked to see. And you'll all be delighted to know that an Englishman has won the Open Championship today, Sandy Lyle, the first for many years, and so the Scotsman and the Englishman and me and many others are rejoicing. And the great man who was supposed to win the championship was a Spaniard called Ballesteros. And he's been complaining all day today about the weather and the course and the umpires and everything else. Seems to be the way, doesn't it? A great sport figure, when things go wrong, start complaining about everything. And he said it's unfair, to which a very famous professional said, golf is an unfair game. Sometimes when people are young Christians and they go through difficulties, and often it happens in their first long vac, sometimes after they've been converted in that year, and they go into rough weather, they feel this is very unfair of God. So I think I better say it straight away, and I hope you won't misunderstand me, by saying the Christian life is often an unfair life. That is, storms do blow up. Things don't happen as you want them to happen. Everything is not. You see, Ballesteros wanted the sun to shine, no storms. In fact, they've had hurricanes, storms, wind, and lightning down at Sandwich, all in 3 days. Good old England. And in the Christian life, you will sometimes find hurricanes and storms and winds and lightning. Now, there is an order here that is very, very important, and that you might not immediately see until you'd studied this letter a little bit more. But there is a very important order that I've come to see, I think perhaps later on in life, without understanding we go sadly astray. And that is the order of suffering and glory. It's the order of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find it in verse 11 of chapter 1, talking about the prophets. It says, the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. You see that order? Suffering, glory. A very, very important order. It was in the life of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 13, except it's also in the other chapters, but I just noticed this one, verse 13, rejoice so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Chapter 5, verse 10, after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory, will restore you. That actually is the way that the Bible patterns the Christian experience. It says for Christ it was suffering and then after the cross glory, and that therefore those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ will share something of his suffering, and they will then share his glory. So that we ought to get that order right. Sometimes hear people saying that they're enjoying the glory life. Now, strictly speaking, although I know what they mean, it is a glorious thing to be a Christian. Strictly speaking, the glory life belongs to the life of the world to come. We ought to use our language properly. Read Mark, learn one, as we'll know this, because Mark beats it into your head continually. But for those of you who don't know Read Mark, learn one course, turn back to Mark chapter 8. Read Mark, learn one-ers can go to sleep for a minute, only a minute. You can have a quick nap. Only I should be asking you a reference in the moment, so I shouldn't. You remember that when they confessed Jesus as the Christ in chapter 8, verse 29, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. You see, his way is going to be a way of suffering, the way of the Messiah. And Peter can't take that. We won't go into this now, verse 32. And he took Jesus and began to rebuke him. And in turn was stunningly rebuked by the Lord in verse 33. And then verse 34, Jesus calls the multitude and the disciples and says that the disciple who follows him has got to take up the cross. So you see, the pattern is being worked out. I have to suffer as the Messiah in order to redeem the world. And if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross too. Now, of course, they wanted the glory life. And so in chapter 10, verse 35, I was going to ask the Read, Mark, Learn one as this verse, but they might have forgotten it, and I don't want to shame them in public. In verse 35, you see, the disciples haven't got this message. They know that Christ is the Messiah. Everything that the Bible says about the Messiah in the Old Testament is to do with glory. They haven't noticed the suffering bits. So they already want to get the glory, you see. They've discovered he's the Messiah. Well, now where's the glory? So it's a lovely bit, isn't it? And very shameful. I think if you were James and John in with the Lord today, you must sometimes wish that the angels would just scrub this out of the Bible. Verse 35, James and John, the son of Zebedee, come forward to him, and they say, teacher, we would like you to do whatever we ask you. Somebody spoken to you like that. You know, just get to ask you something, will you do it for me? Well, it's usually wise to say, would you tell me what it is before I say I'll do it. And so Jesus says that. Well, we want to ask you something. It's a little embarrassing. Could we ask you without the other 10? I want to tell you that Mother told us to say this. That comes in the other Gospels, that the mother of Jesus was the mother of James and John was behind it. And they say, I quite know how to put this, but, well, you're going to be sitting on your glorious throne, aren't you, as the Messiah? And we wondered, or our mother said that she felt, that it would be right if we, because, well, Mother thinks they're special, verse 37, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus says, you really don't know what you're talking about. See, that's very, very important, isn't it, you see? He will not have them jump into glory. And he says, that's not the way. In fact, both of them met, in the end, an unpleasant death. I think I'm right. I'm just quite sure, off the cuff. But most of the disciples, at least 10 of the 12, met a very difficult death. And all of them had suffering to face. So that's then the picture in 1 Peter. Peter remembered that very well, didn't he? He remembered that rebuke. He remembered all that teaching. He remembered that we can't go to glory until we have walked this way of testing. And so when he comes to sit down in his study and write a letter, he makes that very, very plain in his letter. So that's the first thing. The testing is a hallmark of this very attractive letter of 1 Peter. Now, the second thing I want to say is this, that testing is a hallmark of the abundant Christian life. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, I get very weary of the kind of paperback that says something like this. We all know that our heart should be full of love and joy and peace. But in fact, life for many of us is a dreadful struggle. And then it goes on to give us the secret. And the implication is that we can get rid of the struggle and get the fullness of love and joy and peace if we just read this book and do what he says. And that's quite untrue. This picture of the Christian life is one that I picked up from a lot of books and a lot of conventions when I was a young Christian. It is a picture of the Christian life as though it was a jet airliner, which, as you know, climbs up to 33,000 feet and then is above the turbulence. Up there, above the clouds. And the turbulence is only if you come down into the clouds, but you can stay up there by the power of God. Now that picture is quite wrong. The Christian life is always a struggle. There will never be anything else. There's a great many other things as well, but they're more joyful than that. But it includes struggle, effort. Let's look at 3 examples. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beseech you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Can I just read that again? Things within you, your desires that are evil, wage war against your soul. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? He's not talking here about sexual passions only, though God knows that's tough enough for many of us. He's talking about selfish, indulgent, potential, and vicious natural appetites that are in every one of us. And he says that they're all capable of being mutineers, of insurrection, and they declare war on you from within. That's part of the testing of being a Christian. The Bible is full of that. The spirit lusting against the flesh lusting against the spirit. This noise of warfare goes right through the New Testament. And so we must get a balanced picture. The peace of God that passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. That is Philippians 4. Yes, it is a mark of the Christian to have that wonderful peace in their hearts. But it is also a mark of the Christian to have war in their hearts. There is peace and war, war and peace. Don't let anybody give you a false impression. I was so glad that Judith chose the 19th century book. I don't think that came out quite clearly. There was old Steve waffling away about wanting to read any 19th century book and chooses a modern one There is Judy that didn't know whether they were 19th or 20th, and she chooses a 19th century one. Good on you, Judy. You did well. You're my friend. Earl Bishop Ryle, he's well and truly a Victorian. Well, now, what should we read from him? He's very good. So much to read, isn't there? I just lost it. Let us take care that our own personal religion is real, genuine, and true. The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go for a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice a week. Everybody did that, of course, in the Victorian era. But of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this they appear to know nothing at all. Let us take care that this case is not our own. The worst state of soul is when the strong man armed keepeth the house and his goods are at peace. That's what the devil wants. The devil wants us to be fast asleep in a false peace. So I want to tell you that there is a war that is waged directly we become a Christian. That the moment we enter into the new life in Jesus Christ, we shall find that this war is on. And if you are not conscious of a war, then I would wonder if you were a Christian. And it's a very sore battle, isn't it, at times? You see, I know that we are tempted not to show that to everybody. We put on a lovely smile when we come to St. Helens on Sunday night, as though we agreed with all the Christians that this was a wonderful life and that there wasn't a sore battle. I think it would be sometimes a good deal better for us all if we were a bit more honest to one another. Are you honest, you members of a Read, Mark, Learn 1 or 2 group? Do you tell each other of the sore battles? If you don't, we're just keeping up a facade. It is a sore trial. Do you remember a lot? What a battle it was in Sodom. We were thinking about him this morning. We're going to think about him next month. All kinds of coarse behavior, coarse language, coarse reading material, no doubt in Sodom as well, on the station bookstalls. It's a battle, isn't it? In the common room, in the medical fraternity, or wherever it is. But the whole thing goes on endlessly. And you find yourself drawn into it because there is something in your flesh that responds to it. So if you don't know a sore trial and a sore battle, then I wonder if you've ever been born again. Because Peter says that it's a mark of the Christian to be in this battle. And he says we've got to be total abstainers of those evil desires that wage war. You see, total abstainers. Very tremendous word, that in 11, isn't it? We don't want to do that, is it? Very hard, you see. It's easy to be a total abstainer with many things in this life, but not sin. See, we go out of a sermon like this and there's something that's been troubling us in our lives and we realize what a miserable thing it is and how miserable it's made us. And as we go to bed tonight, we say to that particular pleasurable sin, we say, right, out with you. Lord, please cast it out of my life for good. The selfishness or sensuousness or whatever it is, doesn't matter. And it may be that the Holy Spirit gives a tremendous wind and casts it out, and as it's going out of the window, and it'll cross the horizon, we say, "Oi, wait a minute. I just want your telephone number so that we can keep in touch. Because I wouldn't like to say goodbye to you forever." I mean, not forever, for today and tomorrow and this week, yes. Not forever. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you must be a very remarkable person. You must already be in heaven. So you better put on wings and not come to St. Helens in the future. The flesh. Now let's look at another enemy. The world. Very, very prominent in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 12. I won't look at all the verses, but there are many. The verse after verse 11. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good works. Chapter 3, verse 16. Again, the same thing. Keep your conscience clear so that when you're abused, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. Chapter 4, verse 4. Well, now, some of the men here who used to be on the pub circuit and God has saved you. Thank God for it. What about some of those old chums of yours that you came into medicine with, or wherever it was? Verse 4. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, aren't they? What's happened to Bill? Gone mad. I was thrilled to take a conference for young ministers who are preachers at Gorsley Baptist Chapel in Herefordshire. I don't know if any of you know Gorsley Chapel. It's really a light on a hill. There are only four houses, I think, in the village. But there is this magnificent building that the men have rebuilt and reordered. And there are 200 members in that church, and it's a light to the whole district. And amongst others who have been converted in recent years is one of the leading nurserymen of the district, a man, you know, who sends off about 1 million lettuces to France every day. And he was one of the chief inhabitants of the pub, which is the only other public building in the village. And they still haven't got used to his absence. Now think what's happened to him. It isn't that he disapproves of those old friends. He still remained a friend to many of his pals of yore, but he's got so many other things to do. He's doing this and that and the other. It all started when his daughter got married. And he'd never been to church for years. And she said, you know, Dad, you've got to hold me on your arm and up the aisle. I can't do that. Absolutely petrified. Going into church. That's how it started. Rather delightful. Never know, do you? Yes, fathers can change. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. I love this passage. I don't know what this fiery trial was. I'm sure it is something far more than we ever know in this country. But I think I'll start at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. It isn't a foreign body. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, that's marvelous, isn't it? You see, when this fiery ordeal comes, it may be that there were people who were saying, if you're a glory Christian, you'll rise above all that kind of thing. And you won't be depressed, and you won't be faint-hearted because of all these things. You won't suffer. And what does Peter say? He says, if you are facing this fiery ordeal, and it's really tough, and it's getting you down, remember, verse 13, you are in fellowship with Christ, because he also suffered. And remember, when you're being reproached and you really feel you can't face it anymore, and you wonder when God is going to rescue you, look at verse 14. What is happening is that the Spirit of God is resting upon you now. Isn't that amazing? That's clean contrary to what some of them were thought and were taught. See this remarkable balance of joy in suffering. As I say, it's not easy for us to understand this, but I think it is one of the reasons for the remarkable joy and life of the persecuted church behind the iron curtain. And at all times, listen to the words of Pastor Niemöller in his last sermon before the Nazis finally shut all the living churches. In 1937, this was June the 27th, and he was one of the leaders of the Confessing Church. And in his sermon he said, there is indeed no hope for us except to hold firm to the Crucified One and learn to say in simple and therefore certain faith, in the bottom of my heart, your name and cross alone shine forth at all times and in all hours, and therefore I can be glad. Isn't that tremendous? That's a genuine word from a real sermon preached the day before he was imprisoned. If that's what Peter is talking about. He's saying, actually, you will find a fellowship with Christ and a knowledge of the Holy Spirit in that which you never knew before. So the flesh and the world will fight. What about the devil? Well, look at chapter 5 and verse 8. Hello. 7. Yes, that's right. 5:8. Well, I don't know. Are you with me? Are you awake? Well, we'll read it together just to see if you are. If you're reading your Greek New Testament, you read that. And most of us were reading something in English, so we'll over cover that, I think. Right, verse 8. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. So you've got to be on the watch. You've got an enemy. Here is what Alan Stibb says in his commentary. Satan's aim is to undermine confidence, to silence confession, stop your mouth, to get us to stop believing. He ought to be resisted and opposed. We must stand our ground, strong in our Christian confidence. Such experience is the common lot of God's people. It is the mark of belonging to the brotherhood. Now, are you a real Christian? Do you belong to the brotherhood? Are you part of the living Church of Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you're Church of England or Baptist or Congregationalist. I'm not asking whether you've been baptized and confirmed. I'm asking, are you a member of the living brotherhood, the universal church? Here is the hallmark. Satan is prowling around, seeing if he can find you to gobble you up for breakfast. Have you been conscious of that lately? This is a powerful enemy. And that is so for you, as it is also, of course, true for every other Christian. Right then, that's the second point that I wanted to make. What was it? Let me just give you my heading, so that you remember it. Testing is a hallmark of the abundant Christian life. I just want to say that because I don't want any of you young Christians to get into a terrible state of depression in your holiday time. You know, when you're on holiday, sometimes that the old enemy feels he can get close to you because you're on your own. Especially if people at home, or if there isn't a church at home that's at all alive, the enemy loves to get us on our own, doesn't he? And then start really to make things difficult. So make sure that you find living Christians. Make sure that you find a living church. Don't try to go it alone. You'll always find somebody around. Go and knock on the door of the local church and offer to teach a Sunday school class, even for 2 Sundays. It'll be better, probably, than what they've heard before. So have a go at it. Right, third. This testing of Christians is characteristic of the purposes of God. Now, you see so far, you see this remarkable thing in verse 7. He, having told us that we're going to have many trials, and in the whole letter saying that these trials come from the flesh, and from the world outside, and from the devil himself, he then says, verse 7, that actually behind all that is God at work. Is that not a mighty encouragement? In other words, behind the desires of the flesh, God, of course, is not motivating those desires, nor is he behind the persecution of the world, certainly not behind the devil. But behind all these evil powers that are trying to trip us up is the sovereign work of our Heavenly Father. Now, there's some very encouraging things in verse 7. First of all, you see, he says that your faith is very precious. It's more precious than the most precious thing on earth. The most precious thing on earth is gold. At least it's one of the most precious and prized metals. And any Australians here will know that from their history, when everybody started rushing around to try and find it, the tremendous gold rushes. And it's extremely durable, though it in the end, of course, will perish. And it has to be refined to get rid of all the impurities. And men gave their lives in those early gold rushes just to get their hands on some of it and to be millionaires for life. Now he just takes this picture, a familiar picture, and God says, that is not valuable to me. What is valuable to me? What is the most prized thing to me is what? Now wait for it. It is your faith, your trust in him. Now that's really remarkable, isn't it? God has granted to you the privilege of trusting him. And that trust that you now put in him, whether for a long time or a short time, is to God exceedingly precious. And God wants to get rid of all the alloy, all the impurities in it. And so he permits us to go through these tribulations. if need be. Notice that little phrase. It comes out actually in various translations. It doesn't come out in the RSV well. But in some of the other translations, there's the little phrase, if need be, or and I can't think of the other ways it's translated. But in other words, it isn't all the time, but if it is necessary, God allows this, so that our faith may redound to praise and glory and honor on the last day. Now, turn back to Matthew 13 and see what happens if your faith is not genuine. Matthew 13. Very familiar, but I think it's worth looking at again. Verse 20. Matthew 13:20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So we have a great deal of confidence that a great work of God has happened, and we too rejoice at this new convert. Yet, verse 21, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Is that not a very striking contrast? Immediately he rejoices and comes up. Immediately he falls away. Now, all of us have seen that happen, haven't we? And it's not up to us, is it, to say who is a true Christian and who is not. We can't tell the hearts of people. But when tribulation comes, that is one of the ways in which God allows people to see whether what has happened to them is merely an emotional passing phase, or whether it's real. People often say, don't they, about someone who's been newly born again, oh, this is just a passing phase, he or she will get over it. Well, it will be a passing phase if it wasn't the genuine article, because when tribulation comes, it'll be knocked over. And so we tend to do this, don't we? As we see somebody who's come to faith in Jesus Christ recently, we tend, when we get down on our knees at the end of the day, or the beginning of the day, to say, Lord, there's Mary, and she's just put her faith in you, and it's so exciting, because all this year we've been praying for her, and at last she's really committed herself to your son, Jesus Christ, and we can see this new life, and she's going off now to an elective in Bongo Bongo for 3 months, and we shan't see her, and we're told that there isn't a Christian for 3,000 miles in any direction, only lions and tigers, and Lord, what's going to happen? Please keep Mary. Please see if she meets a Christian in that hospital in Bongo Bongo. And so what happens is that Mary goes to her elective in Bongo Bongo, and there isn't a Christian in the hospital, and it's all terrifically difficult, and she has a very, very tough time indeed, and she comes back with her faith strong and established. God didn't answer any of our prayers, didn't make it easy for her, didn't give her any Christian fellowship. That's one of the ways in which God settles us. Because you see, when you've got no friends and when everything is against you, and you went thinking that you were going to do some marvelous surgery and all they asked you to do was to wash things in the theater all day long, and you never had any time off, and the whole thing was complete opposite of what you'd been expecting. You see, when that happens, you think it's going to be a disaster. But actually it means that you'll cast that answer and you say, Lord, now I've really got to trust you. Those are painful, aren't they, at the time. It's easy to smile now as we look back, but I can look back. I look back to 9 months in the Mediterranean fleet as a midshipman when I tell some of you the story, but anyhow, it was one of the most miserable periods of my life. I was a backslidden Christian, and I was in the unhappiest ship in the Mediterranean fleet in the days when we had a really big fleet, many years ago now. And all I did in the wardroom was to pass around drinks. And I once spoke in 9 months in the wardroom. When I opened my mouth, the navigating officer said, who asked you to speak? I spoke once in 9 months. Apart from asking whether they wanted a double gin or a whiskey, I said nothing. I just got lower and lower and lower and lower. Nobody else to talk to. And yet, you see, there I'm I wouldn't go back to that role that he in China. No worry. I want to go back to it. But I do rejoice in it as I look back, because it brought me back to Christ. Now, the remarkable thing is that this was true without, of course, any sinfulness in his heart, of the Lord Jesus himself. And as I close, I want you to see this. It's so encouraging. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. These are most wonderful verses. Difficult to plumb their full meaning. Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting that he, that is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, that is how the New Testament regards Jesus as the source of all existence, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the... I'm sorry, that's God, of course, there. It's Jesus earlier on, who's the one who makes the world, as you know, in chapter 1 and 2. Should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. That means mature. It doesn't mean that he was sinful, but that he matured and grew to his full stature through suffering. And chapter 5, verse 8 says the same, even more remarkable. Chapter 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience. Yes, as man, as perfect man, he came to his full stature through suffering. That's true not only of the individual Christian, it's true of the living churches. I think that one of the reasons that the controversies are allowed to hit us, and there are many at the moment in the church, we're facing in this diocese some very difficult problems, some very difficult controversies that are splitting Christians and so on, and I think many of these things are allowed purify the church. It's certainly having that effect. I think it's going to have that effect. That's going to be very painful. But we needn't fear for the faith that God has put into our hearts, because it's made like a lifeboat for rough weather. And as God refines it and knocks out those things that are less than pleasing to him, he is making it so that it may on the last day redound to praise and glory and honor. And that praise and glory and honor is given to us, not just to God. I think that's wonderful. You see, it's not given to us now. It would spoil us now. But it's going to be given to us now. Now, I'm just going to finish with a guess. My guess is that many of these Christians who are really going through it were criticized by some of the super saints in the early church for not being Christians who were walking, so to speak, in the glory. And there were these super saints, as you know in the New Testament, you meet them often in Paul's letters, who thought that they were the brilliant stars. And I think Peter's message really is, all that glitters is not gold. The Christian life is often not a glittering life. As we see our fellow Christians in the middle of it, we sometimes see them depressed and going through tough times, testing times, but that is where the gold is. Not the whole of the Christian life, of course. Only if needs be. And if you've tasted that this term, and perhaps it's been a really tough term for you, tough last 3 months, tough last 6 months, well, it's because God sees gold there, and he's mining it out in your life. And so verse 6, rejoice. And there are even bigger reasons for joy next week. Let's pray. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that this is true of the pioneer of our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, therefore, with awe and also with thankfulness and gratitude that you allow us to share something of that fellowship with his suffering. And that's painful at the time we can look back and see what good things you've done in our lives through those tough times. So we thank you for it. And we ask that you will teach us what we need to know tonight from those two verses and send us on our way rejoicing for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.